Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the truth that you have given to us, and we acknowledge that without your help and the Spirit's enlightening, we cannot understand this truth and we cannot consistently apply it to our own lives. And so I pray you would help us this evening to understand this truth. I pray that you help me to try and communicate it in a way that's understandable. And we commit this time into your hands for the furtherance of your kingdom. All right, tonight we want to talk about challenging autonomy in the unbeliever and in the believer. That is, in ourselves primarily, we want to challenge the autonomous inclinations of our own heart. And autonomy meaning that we act as a law unto ourselves. I've said that the only sure foundation for thinking and practice is God's revelation. I've also said that it is Scripture that provides for us God's most definitive and clearest revelation. That means it's clearest and it's complete. So it's something that is completely preserved for us by the Lord. This means that we need to learn to self-consciously stand upon this word in all of our thinking and acting. This doesn't mean trying to find a Bible verse that agrees with our already established conclusion, because that's often what we try and do. We really try and justify our conclusion that we've arrived at, or using our own human intellect. But rather it means understanding and arriving at conclusions based upon the whole of God's revelation, letting the Word guide us to the true conclusions. Last time I said that the unbeliever's confidence, and even the professed believer today, but that their confidence in their own minds and authority have to be shaken and overturned. We've got to show them that they have no authority. When we act like that, we've got to realize in ourselves that we do not have authority to arrive at conclusions without basing it upon God's word. So this position has to be exposed as the bankrupt position it is, since it's the only way to ultimately defend God's truth and challenge man's autonomy or his self-confidence. We need to challenge his confidence in his own ability to arrive at conclusions and truth. There's a lady in charge of the forthcoming Democratic Convention, the National Convention. She's an ordained Pentecostal minister. She's a fifth generation minister. Leah Doherty, I think that's how you pronounce her name. But at this convention, she's organizing an interfaith meeting. It's going to be an interfaith celebration together. And this will open the Democrats' gathering in Denver. And she said in preparation for this, and I quote, "All Americans have values. For some of us, values come from faith. For others, it comes from what your parents taught you, what your grandmother taught you on the porch in the summertime. These are values that make us Democrats. We all have them." Now here you have a professed believer whose thinking is indistinguishable from that of the unbeliever. She has no basis for what she's just said there. There is no biblical justification for that statement that she made. Who is the Lord in her thinking, in that statement? Where does it come out? She's talking about values. She's talking about things that have significance, things that have moral worth. And yet, who is the Lord of her thinking? She's leaning on her own wisdom. She's leaning on her own direction as to what truth is and how to understand it. Has anyone ever doubted the fact that everyone has values? She says everyone has values. Well, that's a profound insight. And she's saying everybody's values are equal. That's what she's saying. She doesn't qualify anything. The values you learn from your parents, your grandmother, or wherever it came from, we all have values. And she's suggesting that if you just have a value, then it's valid. It has a position of authority and can be trusted. But I have to ask, did Hitler have values? I assure you, Hitler had values. He was operating the whole nation. He was moving his war machine forward according to principles and values that he had held in very high esteem. So he was acting according to values. Even Eve, when she took the fruit in the Garden of Eden, she had values. It was the forbidden tree, and it was a decision made according to important values in her mind. She made a value judgment with respect to that fruit. Yes, I should be the one able to do this. And it was a value judgment. She had values. Mrs. Doherty also said that for some of us, values come from faith. Values come from faith. Now, she doesn't qualify that faith. She doesn't define it. She doesn't explain what that faith is. It's this faith that everybody has. We all have values and we all have faith. It's like saying our values come from breathing. Seeing as we all breathe, we all have values. It's as meaningless as that. Our values, for a Christian to say that, it's as meaningless. It's just nonsense. What she says is not Christian at all. It is not a neutral statement either. It is actually a declaration of war against God and His authority. Because she's blurring the whole thing out. She's left God out of the picture. She's left His revelation out of the picture. And she's saying we all have values. Which means man is the Lord unto himself. Whatever your belief is, whatever your conclusion is about any matter, that makes it right. What makes something true for her? Man's authority. Whatever you arrived at upon your own esteem or your own thinking is fine. And how does she know what's true? How can she even understand what is true? How do we know what she said is wrong? What is the only way we can look at what she said and say, this is wrong? The only way we can do that is if we base our thinking of right and wrong upon Scripture and say, no, we've got to have started a fundamental place of what is right and what is wrong, and how do we know what that is? What aspect of my being am I allowed to use autonomously as a law unto myself? What aspect of my being? Can I use my body autonomously in any way I desire? Can I use my mind autonomously? Can I use my tongue autonomously? There's no aspect of our being, of our existence and our life, that we can rely upon autonomy. Every idle word we're going to give account to God for. Every idle thought we will give an account for. Are we allowed to use our minds autonomously? You see, people presume that their ethics or values are in line with God's truth. That's what people just do. That's their presumption. They assume, because I thought this, therefore that's right. And because I am a Christian or a professed Christian, I believe that that's right. And so this is what this lady is professing. She's thinking, because I thought this, therefore it's right. She's not basing that upon God's word and saying, I'm arriving at my conclusion because of the testimony of Scripture. She's just saying, this is how I think. And I don't have to check it with Scripture because I know I'm right. And how do you know you're right? Well, it doesn't really matter. I'm right because that's how I think. Most professing Christians will readily agree that they can't use their body in any old way. Yet they appear to be completely unaware that God demands the same righteousness for how they think. God hasn't only revealed how we are to use our bodies, but also how we are to use our minds. This is a moral requirement. How we actually think is a moral requirement. How you think about family. Well, what is the family? How should it function? What does it look like? What is its emphasis? What is its place in the kingdom? All those thoughts about the family have to arise from God's truth. It's a moral requirement that God places upon us. How we think about the church. How do you think about the church? What is the church? What should it look like? How should my relationship be with that church? What is it? What is the dynamics of that relationship? What should I think about thinking? How does thinking function? How does the mind work, and what is the mind accountable to? How can I know what is true and right and wrong? So all these questions come under this idea of how we use our minds. It's a moral requirement to think correctly. To be autonomous, that is to be a law unto ourselves, in how we use our bodies is as sinful as being autonomous in how we use our minds, in how we think. And you might ask, well, what do you mean? How we think? How we think about what? Well, everything. We need to challenge our own thoughts. Why am I thinking what I'm thinking? What is the basis of that? How do I know that this thought is correct? How do I know that this assumption of mine is correct? We have to challenge ourselves on that with an absolute standard. We have to be accountable to that standard, to that authority. So how do we think about everything, or how we think about everything, is to be in line with God's truth. Like, what is real? What is real in this world? How do I know what's real? What exists? Does God exist? Does sin exist? Is sin something that's real? Does righteousness exist? All these things come to us because of God's truth. He tells us about these things. And that's the only way we can know about them, is because they're based upon His word. How do we know anything? How do you know that what you think is true is really true? Well, we think, well, it's obvious. No, that's not good enough to say, well, I think it's obvious. I know that that's true. It needs to be based upon authority that is objective, that is outside of ourselves, and we submit ourselves to that. That's how our thinking, we've got to bring our thinking into line with that, because otherwise we think just how we think, and we never challenge that. And we think, because our mind comes to a conclusion, we assume that that's correct. How should we act in every circumstance? All these things are explained to us in God's Word, and we need to be self-consciously aware of what that looks like in everyday life. You see, Christianity is not merely going through a ritual of bringing every thought captive in obedience to Christ, but it's actually doing that. Now, we might have a ritual on Sunday morning in church service when we're worshiping, and we have a certain time in the service where everyone stops and thinks about, okay, let's go through the ritual of bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we spend half a minute in silence, and we do the ritual, and maybe we stand up and kneel and sit down and go through a certain ritual of demonstrating that we're bringing every thought captive in obedience to Christ. But that's not what it's about. Bringing every thought captive in obedience to Christ means the whole of our life. That's what our thinking does. It comes into subjection to God and says, well, how should I think about every subject? How should I interpret and understand any fact? Because facts do not interpret themselves. Only God's interpretation of any fact is the true interpretation. This is true for the fact of God's existence. So when the Christian talks about God, he means the triune God as he has been revealed, or as he has revealed himself in the scriptures. That's the God he's talking about. That's the fact of God. And when a Christian speaks about God, that is the God he is talking about. And he has revealed himself through his Son, Jesus Christ. So it's not talking about the possibility of a God, talking about the idea of God. It's talking about that God. Don't try to get the unbeliever to accept a God, that a God exists. That is a pointless exercise, because all he's doing is using his own autonomous mind and saying, okay, I'm prepared to accept the fact that maybe there's place in this world for a God. The God's not defined. He's not explained what he's like or what he does or what he hates and what he loves. None of that comes in. The unbeliever merely says, yes, there's a place for a God. And so he then thinks, okay, and if the believer is accepts that as a legitimate answer and gets excited about that, he's misunderstood what is really going on. You see, because Christ is the express image of God, and therefore Christ is God. To deny this is to be worshipping a God fashioned after man's imagination. That is, he is worshipping an idol. So unless the God the unbeliever says he's prepared to accept is Jesus Christ, then he's worshipping something he's made in his own mind. He might as well be looking at the fat Buddha and saying, yes, I believe there's place for a fat Buddha in this world. He possibly can exist. When people say that the Muslim, the Hindu and the Christian are worshipping the same God, it's a lie. It's a complete lie. This is impossible. Thus too, we must not argue for the possibility that a God exists. And then once the unbeliever has agreed to this possibility, then try to convince him of the existence of the Christian God. Words and terms aren't self-explanatory. You see, words receive their meanings from the particular worldview that they are being used in, the particular context. That's how words get their meaning. We can't just talk about God and say everybody understands the same thing about God. The Greek philosopher Socrates, who died in 399 BC, was found guilty of something and condemned to banishment from the Greek state. Do you know what he was guilty of? Fundamentally, it was atheism. He was found guilty of atheism. Now, atheism means he didn't believe in God. Okay, this is 399 years before Christ came. This is a Greek state, not a Hebrew. It wasn't the Jews. And Socrates is found guilty and assigned to banishment because he's an atheist in their minds. Now, what did this mean? Well, what it meant is that he didn't believe in the accepted gods of the nation. And therefore, he was accused because he was coming with his own ideas about gods or challenging the established ideas about God. And he wasn't presenting the true God, but he was challenging the established Greek ideas. He was accused of corrupting the youth. And therefore, he was a danger to society, and so they banished him from their presence. Now Socrates, he chose rather to poison himself rather than suffer banishment from this beloved nation. So he killed himself and he died by poison. And now both Socrates and the powers of his day had radical different definitions for atheism. They both talked about atheism, but they both believed completely different things about it. And our definition of atheism would be radically different from both of their definitions of atheism. So we can't just use the word "you're an atheist" and think we understand what is being said. If you're talking about atheism in Socrates' context, it's meaning something completely different to when we talk about atheism. So it's the whole worldview that defines the meanings of words, not just the words in and of themselves. So when we're thinking of this context of for words, when we talk about justice or we hear people talking about justice, we need to understand, well, what do you mean by this term justice? Everyone likes to throw the word around. And when someone does talk about justice, this is just, this is unjust, we need to challenge them to explain what they mean by the term and how they can justify or account for that word in their own worldview. How do you account for that word? How do you explain it? How do you give meaning and content to it that is not just arbitrary, something that's constantly changing? Then you have to keep that person honest by asking him to show how his worldview is able to account for his definition. So when he tells you how he defines justice, this is speaking to the unbeliever, for example, once he says, this is how I define justice, and you say, okay, now I want your worldview to explain how that's consistent with your worldview, your definition. When you do this, remember though, when you're challenging the unbeliever, that the same question points back to you. What is justice? How do you know what justice is? How do you define justice? What is the basis for your definition? So when you hear somebody talking on the radio and saying a statement or coming up with some kind of policy, maybe he's a politician and he's coming up with his own political agenda, and you say, ah, that's ridiculous, that's unjust. Well, then you must ask yourself at the same time, how do I know what is just in this context? How do I define justice? Is it just something what I feel? Just something that comes to my mind and my mind must be trusted? Or is it something said, no, this is wrong because it's in violation of what I see here clearly revealed to us from God? Based upon what authority do I call that person's idea unjust or his actions unjust? You'd better be honest with yourself and make sure that you truly do have a Christian worldview so that you can account for the word. Does it change? Does justice change? You know, can it be right now and wrong next year? Or wrong in 100 years' time? If so, how do you know? And if justice can change, is it always in flux? Meaning, is it in constant change? And how do you know it's not on a pendulum kind of flux, backwards and forwards? So something can be just today and unjust tomorrow, and the following day just again, and then the day after that unjust again. So justice can flow like that, and you just got to hope that you hit your actions, hit it on the just days and not on the unjust days. How do you know what gives justice a firm foundation where it never changes? In a universe where the unbeliever has a universe with this constant flux, constant change, how does he define an unchanging justice? How does he define any kind of justice at all? Remember, if you call something unjust as a believer, as anybody, but as a believer as well, you have to prove by Scripture why it is. You have to show what justice looks like in that context. You must be self-conscious about the basis for all ethical beliefs. If you call this opinion wrong, you've got to show why your opinion can call the other opinion wrong. What is the basis? What is the foundation for that? How do you know that you are right? For example, Karl Marx, the father of communism, he was very passionate about social ethics. Very passionate. This is unjust. We need justice in the social realm. We need there to be equality and justice. But because he was passionate about desiring justice, does that make communism correct? Does that mean his ideas were right? We'd say no, not at all. But how do we know? How do I know Karl Marx's ideas were wrong? I can't just say, well, because millions of people died as a result. Well, that doesn't mean that they're wrong. Well, because we've got to come up with concrete foundational principles as why they're wrong. And the only place to find those principles is in the Word of God. I've got to show he was wrong because his truth, what he proclaimed as truth, violates what God has revealed as truth. Karl Marx said, there must be no private ownership. And yet God says very clearly, thou shalt not steal, showing very strongly that there is private ownership. Theft, if there's a prohibition against theft, we can see that there's a clear statement that God holds private property as sacred, something that needs to be defended and protected. My point at this stage is to keep your focus upon the necessity of thinking God's thoughts after him about all things, something we are extremely poor at doing as a rule. And the day we live in is constantly trying to drive everyone further and further from this foundation. They're trying to drive us away from that foundation where we have an absolute unchanging standard, and they're giving us ideas, constantly bombarding us. The latest Batman movie, which I haven't seen yet, but I was reading a Christian commentator who was talking about it, and he was saying that the Dark Knight, the Joker character, he calls him Darwin's Joker, because that character, apparently, that is portrayed through the Joker, has no conscience, no care for right and wrong, no feelings, no emotion, absolutely nothing to hold him back for just uncontrolled violence and hatred and destruction. There's nothing in him that holds him back from that kind of a life. And so what we have here, according to this commentator, is a manifestation of Darwin's view of man. A consistent view of Darwin's view of man will lead to the Joker's way of life. There's nothing to stop people from acting like that. It is, if Darwin's theory is true, that is how people should act if they're going to be consciously or self-conscious with their understanding. You see, there are no brute facts in God's world. But in a chance universe, there can only be brute facts. That is, facts that have come into being by chance. Because facts that have come into being by chance have no intelligent connection or relationship with each other. They've just appeared. There's been some mutations, some changes, some random event has happened, and suddenly this tree appears. And then suddenly this little creature gets wings. And this guy grows a fat trunk. And something else happens to another thing. But there's no consistent pattern of that they have any kind of connection to each other, that they're even related to each other or can even function together. What is their purpose? They just appear randomly on the scene. Those are brute facts. They just have no connection one to another. They cannot be known because there's no intelligible relationship or connection to each other. And so man cannot know them. What is the existence of that? And the philosophers have wrestled with this idea over and over again. They've never come up with a solution to that problem. The simple folk just accept the world is here and we can relate, we can connect, our minds can communicate. But once philosophers without God start to investigate that and think through it, they come up with the position, well, how do I know? How do I know all of you here are not just a figment of my own imagination? I've created it and I'm living in this figment world. I'm the only thing that really exists, and everything else around me has been made in my mind just for the pleasure of my own enjoyment or just because my mind functions like that. How do they know that? So the philosophers wrestle with that. The common person doesn't usually struggle with those issues. He just presumes that he's in a universe that makes sense. He doesn't think through or deeply about them. But when the unbeliever presumes relationship between these brute facts, I'm talking about from his worldview, these facts that have just appeared by chance, and he presumes relationship and connection between these things, he is stealing from the Christian worldview. And we mustn't let him do that. How can he presume there's relationship between these things that exist in the world? So as I said last time, if we're not dealing with the root of the unbeliever's problem, then even if he agrees with us about the particular point, his worldview will still be in place, which is autonomy. He still holds on to his autonomy. And we don't want him to be able to do that. We want to constantly challenge him on that. And then as the next point you discuss with him and you lay before him as a believer, he's once again is going to judge it by his own mind. So if we allow his mind the authority to judge any point without submitting to scriptures, to say, okay, your mind is the final authority in your investigation here, and it's quite adequate to arrive at truth independently of anything else. So independently of God, your mind has the authority to arrive at truth. And we say, okay, is it possible that God exists? So he brings that question to his mind, and he filters it through his mind, and for some reason in his own mind, he says, yeah, I think so. My ultimate standard here in my mind comes to the conclusion that God could possibly exist. I grant you that. There could be a God that exists. And if you think, wow, I've got a point here, I've really established him. You've established nothing. In fact, what you've done is you have strengthened his autonomous position. Because you've said to him, in the way you've given your question, allowing him to use his own mind, you've said to him, your mind is capable of evaluating truth and coming to true conclusions independently of God and his truth. And I grant you that that's acceptable. Therefore now, because I've accepted now your answer, yes, a God might exist, I've strengthened you in your position of autonomy. That's what the believer has done to the unbeliever. So now the believer wants to continue. He wants to move on to the next step. And he says, you know, now that you believe a God exists, I want to tell you about Jesus Christ who died on the cross. And you're a sinner. And the only way for your sin to be cleansed is by believing in his blood that was shed on the cross thousands of miles away in a different country 2,000 years ago. So he says, okay, let me process that through my mind. He takes that thousands of miles away. Some blood was spilt. And it's important for me. No, sorry, I don't see any connection between that blood thousands of years ago, thousands of miles away. I don't even see any connection between blood and me. Sorry, that doesn't pass my filter. Sorry, I reject that. I chuck it away. Now, the believers, how can he challenge that use of the mind at that point? He said, no, but you're not allowed to. You're not allowed to use your mind as a final authority at this point. You've got to trust in the word of God. He says, no, but you've already said I can. And the believer says, you've already said I can use my mind like that. You've already accepted the point that I could use my mind to decide, is there a God? And you've allowed him to use his standard of what makes sense or seems logical to determine what is and what isn't possible in this world. So we cannot grant that ability to the unbeliever. We've got to be consistent, and we've got to hold the unbeliever consistent, that it is only the scriptures that is the only basis for knowing anything, any truth and any knowledge, or what is or isn't possible. Where do we go to that? Do we say to the unbeliever, I want your mind to evaluate what is and what isn't possible. What kind of a God could exist? I want your mind to decide that. How can we allow that to happen? How can we even approach that kind of way of trying to reach out to him? We've got to be consistent that the only way we can know anything is the scriptures. And therefore we approach him. When we approach him with the concept of God, it's the God of the Bible who says every man knows me and should bow before me, who says that everybody is a sinner and that the only way to be redeemed is by believing in his son, Jesus Christ. You see, because otherwise man, from the unbeliever's perspective, if we grant him legitimacy, he uses his intellect and human wisdom to decide whether what God has revealed is worthy of his faith. Well, should I trust it? I wonder. Yeah, I think it sounds authoritative, I think. Well, no, it doesn't. It sounds stupid to me. Triune God? Three gods in one? How does that all work? No, sorry, that's unacceptable. So I reject it. So the believer, once you allow the unbeliever's mind to be autonomous, you're undermining your own position. Because the unbeliever is always going to say, well, let me see if that measures up to my autonomous mind. Now, we might not be as crass as that in our own dealings, but I assure you, we also do that. That is what we also try and view something. Often we'll come across a situation, an ethical dilemma or some kind of issue, and we'll weigh it up and we'll say, well, let me use my mind to come to a conclusion on this. An ethical situation. What is right and wrong with respect to this? And we'll seek to arrive at a conclusion based on our own autonomous thinking. What remains the ultimate authority for the person who does this? And that is his, himself. Thus, he is not being shifted toward God, the unbeliever, when you challenge him like this. What is the only ultimate authority left for all things? Which is God's revelation. So until a person submits to this reality, he will constantly trump or veto God's word. This comes out in different ways, but one way is with the idea that legitimizes the interfaith movement. The interfaith movement is, you know, all these faiths, different faiths, they're all worshipping the same God. You know, they want peace, we want peace. They want truth, we want truth. They love God, therefore we're all the same. We're all worshipping the same God. And the believer must say, no, not at all. Because the God we are worshipping is this God, and He has an absolute word. In fact, He says, I am the only God. And unless you worship Me through Jesus Christ, who is the express image of the Father, you're worshipping an idol. So we can't be happy with the saying, well, what's true for you? That might be true for you, but it's not true for me. Often people will say that. You can come up with a position, an ethical position, and say, no, that's good, that's nice, that's true for you, but not for me. What do you mean? We live in God's universe. We don't grant them the sidestep or the ability to maneuver out of that fact that they live in God's universe and are accountable to Him. Do you see why true Christianity is so offensive to those who are in rebellion against God? Because it gives them no quarter, it allows them no escape. It says you're a rebel. Whereas the interfaith movement basically says everybody is fine. All your faiths, the way you're trying to get to God, the way you're trying to pursue Him and worship Him and love Him, and that's all good, and He loves that. Whereas the Christian says, absolutely not. What you are doing is you're worshipping demons. You're worshipping idols. And that's why ultimately Christianity will be persecuted, or could be persecuted in the United States, for example, in the not too distant future. Because you'll have the interfaith movement gathering, whether it's Muslim, Buddhists, Hindus, whatever it is, humanists, all gathering together and saying, no, we all believe we can worship our own gods in our own way. And Christianity says, no, you can't. There's only one God. And this is who He is, and this is who you have to worship. And so there will be a great outcry. For example, Muhammad is a false prophet. He's not a possibility of proclaiming a true message. Now, the Muslims try to play lip service to Christ and say, well, we acknowledge Jesus as a good prophet. Well, that's blasphemy. That's nonsense. Jesus is not a good prophet. He is God. And He says, to receive My words, you receive Me as God. You receive everything I said as the Word of God. I am God. So you either accept that or you reject that. We are meant to presuppose the authority of God's Word for all things and function in submission to it at all times, in all of our thinking and all of our acting. If we are defending the faith, whether we are evangelizing, formulating policy, determining ethics, what is right and wrong, whatever we are doing, the only starting place is God's Word, and the ultimate controlling rod is God's Word. That is the Scriptures. That is what's going to define, shape, and direct us. That's all we have. When God says He is the Lord, this means He has absolute claim over everything and every aspect of our being and existence. And this includes such areas as thinking and acting. How am I to think? And how am I to act? How am I to even evangelize? I've got to present God in the way that the Scriptures present Him, not in the way my mind thinks is the best way and the most conducive way to reach out to people. These are all ethical areas. That is, we either do them in accordance with God's truth or in rebellion against His truth. When Paul said that we are to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, it was because of the real danger of false thoughts that pervade every area of life. That is why Paul elsewhere warned, beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of this world, and not according to Christ. It's Colossians 2 and verse 8. See, the word cheat there, he says, beware that nobody cheats you. That word cheat can be translated as take control of, or be taken captive by, or to carry off as booty. Like when people would raid a city and go and steal everything that was inside and take it away as booty. That's what you get picked up and carried away as booty, as treasure. Taken away captive with people. Paul is saying, don't be taken captive. Don't be carried away as booty. When our thinking is not brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, we are taken captive by that which is opposed to Christ. And the word philosophy in this verse as well, it's not just, oh, well, that's what Plato did and we don't do that, so let's not worry about it. That's talking about your worldview. It's talking about the ideas. It can also be translated as human wisdom. Don't be taken captive by human wisdom or by hollow speculations, empty statements that people have, empty ideas. Don't be taken captive by that. There are many of those ideas. The news media and the secular media are bombarding us the whole time with their ideas. and we eventually get bombarded so much by them and hear them from so many different sources, we think it's the truth. As opposed to saying, no, I've got to bring that thought into captivity to the mind of Christ and see what is true and what isn't. So we do not want to be taken captive by the wrong worldview. Now this doesn't come out or isn't manifested in our lives when we are confronted with scriptures that we agree with. You know, those scriptures we like. Certain scriptures I like and, oh yeah, I support that, that's great. This is tested in our own lives when there are scriptures that come across our paths or passages that cut across our precious traditions and our security walls. Those security walls that we have erected in our own ignorance. We've put up certain walls and said, okay, I feel comfortable in this boundary. And suddenly God's word comes through that and says, no, your behavior in this area is out of line. You should be acting in a different way. Then our pride and our rebellion puts up these walls and says, no, I'm complete and I'm secure and I don't want to be disturbed. When our cage is rattled, then we too resort to using the autonomous mind of man as our protection against God's demands. Suddenly we now rely upon our own mind and thinking and say, no, well, I'm going to justify myself by my own wisdom, as opposed to saying, no, I must bring my thoughts captive to Christ. And at that stage we act just like the unbeliever by relying upon our mind and trusting it. Human wisdom becomes our final authority since it preserves our comfort zones. We don't say this so clearly as this. We don't admit to that and say, no, well, that's what I've done. I've actually used my own wisdom now. But we either ignore what God has said or we refuse to budge from our cherished ideas or from the ideas our generation has come to hold as unchallengeable. Every generation has their ideas that are unchallengeable. And ours no less than any other one. They might change, the different ideas and the different generations might change, but they become unchallengeable. Why do we not do such and such? Well, because everybody knows this is how we do it. And there are certain ideas. What are some ideas that you think in our generation are unchallengeable? What might these be? That society doesn't even bother to question anymore. We could come up with many. Tolerance. Isn't that one? Tolerance. We should all tolerate each other. Well, yeah, to a certain degree that's true. But everybody's using that now. From the extreme perversion to the all kinds of things, we should just tolerate each other. Well, except what we shouldn't tolerate is the dogmatic statements of the Christians who say, no, there's an absolute right and wrong and there's ethical norms that everybody have to conform to. And we can't tolerate their views. But otherwise, everybody else's views we tolerate. But tolerance is a concept that we say that should be accepted. How about women can do anything that men can? That's an unchallengeable statement in our society. It's not even something we're going to debate. Of course they can. Of course they can do anything that men can do. You say, no, well, based upon what? We need to challenge that idea. Based upon what do you say that? It's not the scriptures, because the scriptures surely say and clearly say that men and women are very different. They have different roles and different functions, and they need to function within those God-defined roles and functions. There's another unchallengeable. What about universal suffrage? Talking about every adult should have the vote. That's an unchallengeable concept in our society. To even raise it, people would look at you as if you're some kind of freak. Where do you come from? You just fall out of outer space? You just come out of the Congo jungle and you've never even been part of the modern world? Should everybody have the vote? Based upon what? What about slavery is wrong? Is slavery wrong? Well, we find it in scripture. Slavery is something that God regulated. He didn't ban it, he regulated it. He said, this is how it should function. So there's a place for slavery. Now, man can abuse that and he can pervert it. But the concept of slavery is not immoral. The principle of slavery is not immoral. The Bible does not condemn it. Although the American amendments, they condemn it. It would be illegal in America to have something like slavery. Although the scriptures make provision for it. What about ideas such like the United States should defend Israel militarily? That's almost an unchallengeable assumption in this country. Well, who would even doubt that? But as a Bible-believing Christian, is that the responsibility that God has given to the United States government to defend the nation of Israel? I'd say it hasn't. So you cannot find an ethical norm that the American government has been given the mandate to risk its young people and send them to war to fight for that conflict. Because we've got to understand, okay, well, what is the boundaries of government? Who sets those up? Where do we get them from? How do we understand? What is the authority given to a civil government? And how can they exercise that authority? All that has to come from the scriptures. And once you start to put those down and base your understanding of that on scripture, you'll realize that they do not have a mandate to do that. They can't go and just fight anybody's war and battle and struggle. And so we can't get into the details of this issue. I'm just throwing it out as ideas for challenging your own thinking. These assumptions we presume, because we don't want to challenge ideas. We assume so many things just because the whole of society embraces them and doesn't question them. It becomes a norm and everybody follows that norm. So there are many, many other things you could come up with, which I don't want to get into. The only way to know anything truly is to think about it in submission to God's truth. This should govern the way we do evangelism, the way we do apologetics, which is defending the faith, the way we arrive at our ethics, the way we live in our families, the way we do church, the way we think about how we're going to think about truth. All these things are bound to God's scriptures. It's the only way we can do it.